The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The Passover was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The authorities then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The authorities then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed that the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. Good morning, and welcome to St. Margaret's on this third Sunday of Lent. There are 5 Sundays in Lent, and so if Wednesday is hump day, this must be hump Sunday for Lent. It's as if we're halfway there. Many of you are aware that that Jesus during this period in time was cast out into the desert for 40 days. Actually, Scripture says wilderness, not desert. But because we know where he grew up, we pretty much know that the wilderness there is a desert. It was during this time that he was having to confront, the part we know about was an encounter that's described very briefly as a run-in with the devil, but the whole thing, start to finish, couldn't have taken more than a few minutes. And then there's the other 40 days in the desert and what was going on then. And during this period of Lent, we start doing things. We start trying to fill in the blanks on the emptiness of that desert. And we take on habits and practices during Lent. We give things up. We stop eating meat on Fridays if we were ever eating meat in the first place. Many people will go and have fish on Fridays. We try different Lenten disciplines, trying to somehow make things work, to make things make a little bit more sense. We try to make sense of how to handle ourselves in the vacuum of a desert, where there are no cues, no markers around to give us a sense of what we should be doing. Willa Cather wrote a book that many of us read in high school, and I certainly did, called Death Comes for the Archbishop. And it speaks of a missionary archbishop a century or two ago who was out in the desert of what's now the southeastern United States, checking in on his missionary outposts. And there being no interstate highway systems or Sky Harbor Airport or anything like that, he was constrained to travel the desert on foot and to figure out how he was going to eat. And what would you carry with you if you were walking through a desert for a long period of time? And she's at pains to write that this archbishop carried, among other things, a placemat, knife and fork, a napkin, and a plate, and that he prepared food for himself and prayed and ate his meal with Emily Post-like precision, that he kept his manners, that he kept his etiquette when no one was looking, because he knew that God was looking. And maybe even more to the point, he also knew that if he were just to give up and say, oh, no one's looking, I can eat any way I want, he'd see it himself. He would see that he was becoming a new and less significant thing. I remember reading years ago that the master sculptor who designed many of the gargoyles and other spires and decorations on Washington National Cathedral, some that are up a couple hundred feet up in the air, far from the view of the naked eye as we stand below, but in places that only maybe by now a drone could go up and look at, but none of us, if we visit that place, will ever see these things. And they were asking him why he took all the care, all the precision that he took to carve these things with such intricacy, with such beauty, and with such meaning when no one would see it. And his answer may seem very obvious. God would see it. And more to the point, God would see what he was doing as he built it. God would see the effort that went into it. God would inform his own soul and give him the message of what to create and what to send up to those heights into the heaven. Even if, like Jesus' time in the desert, no one could be watching. Now, I preached a couple of weeks ago, and I remember saying that in this time of Lent, and in this year in particular, the description we're given by Mark's gospel of what actually happened to the desert is amazingly short. It says that the Holy Spirit ejected Jesus out into the desert, didn't gently nudge him to go out there, sent him out there, exiled Jesus to the desert. And it says, and he was tempted by Satan, and the wild beasts were with him. And then it's on to the next thing. And so we just really have no idea. If we had more detail about how Jesus managed his own spiritual wanderings out in the desert when there were no distractions, but also, frankly, no evidence of the presence of God, maybe those would be the readings we would read during Lent. Maybe each Sunday would be a different chapter. On week 3 of Jesus' time in the desert, here's what he did. In fact, a colleague of mine in Louisiana, a transitional deacon who's being made a priest in about a week, shared his sermon from that first Sunday of Lent and pointed out that his father was a Louis L'Amour fan and used to read to his family about the stories of how villains out in the desert would survive by finding water, by following bees back to the water source. But no such description exists in Scripture for us to give us an idea of what Jesus did with that time. Instead, we hear other stories that seem to hold Lenten themes, preparatory themes, themes that remind us about things we need to give up for Lent. Interestingly, Hershey bars are not mentioned in Scripture. But nonetheless, Scripture does have some stories like the gospel we heard today about some of the impurities of our faith, some of the silliness of our faith that we need to let go of in the service of something that is far more important. On our vestry retreat last week, our senior warden invited the vestry to get a copy of The Great Spiritual Migration. It's written by Brian McLaren, who's a prolific author who has spoken here at St. Margaret's before. He's ordained in another tradition, but is very familiar with our own. And he described a crisis that he had during his own ministry years ago when he was beginning to suspect that his denomination and that institutionalized religion and that all the stuff that we do, the stuff about building buildings and committees and rules and belief structures and lists of things that you had better believe correctly on pain of death and sin and punishment, that he thought we were just utterly missing the point. And he had this spiritual moment underneath a Palo Verde tree, and he describes that. And then he goes on to describe something that I'd like to share with you. He says that many years later, he was retelling his Palo Verde story to a friend who is a rabbi. "That's something about you Christians that never made much sense to me as a Jew," she said. "We don't read stories in the Bible looking for beliefs. We read them for meaning. Most of us aren't literalists. We aren't looking for some timeless abstract statements about reality. We're looking for meaning to guide us in the predicaments of life, to help us know who we are, why we're here, where we're going, to help us be better people so we can heal the world. And we never let one interpretation end the conversation." Boy, isn't that something we Christians could learn from. "We see our sacred stories as bottomless wells of meaning." Bottomless wells of meaning. And he says, "The phrase stayed with me a few weeks later when I was invited to preach at a church that uses the Revised Common Lectionary." That's the schedule of readings that we in fact use here at St. Margaret's. "In the gospel reading that week, Jesus staged a dramatic public protest in the temple." John 2:13-22. You just heard it from Cherry. "While Matthew, Mark, and Luke locate the story at the very end of Jesus' ministry, John locates it at the beginning. While for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story functions climactically as the last straw that leads to Jesus' arrest, torture, and execution, for John, the story seems to set the stage for everything that will follow. As I prepared that sermon and preached it with my rabbi friend's words in mind, I saw in a fresh way how John's retelling of the story offers deep meaning for all of us who are sifting through the rubble of collapsed systems of belief, wondering if anything else will remain. Picture this: as the Passover holiday approaches, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, center of religious and political life. He moves directly to the temple where he finds cattle, sheep, and doves being sold in preparation for the annual Passover sacrifice, just as one would expect. He braids some ropes into a whip and drives the animal sellers and their animals out of the temple, along with those who exchange currency, turning over their tables and scattering their coins. And I would add, just to insert my own recollections here, that as a child, I remember being told about this story, that it's the only time we ever see Jesus angry in the Bible. And some went so far as to say it's the only time we saw Jesus sin in the Bible. I don't know about that. According to a traditional interpretation of the story, Jesus is upset by the temple market's high cost of animal blood. Jesus drives the sellers and money changers out of the temple because of his concern for poor people who cannot afford their merchandise. If the animal merchants and money changers weren't so greedy, if only sacrificial blood were cheaper, the traditional interpretation implies Jesus would not have been upset. I don't know about that. But if that were the case, Jesus would have driven out the cattle and the sheep and left the doves, since they were the bargain-priced sacrifice. But John clearly emphasizes that Jesus wants the cheap doves out of the temple right along with the costly cattle and sheep. Perhaps, he writes, the conventional interpretation is right about Jesus' antipathy to greed and his compassion for the poor, but perhaps it actually misses the deeper meaning in the story. As I pondered the story in light of my Palo Verde tree experience, with my rabbi friend's observation in mind, another possible meaning emerged. Perhaps it is not merely the cost of sacrifice that Jesus protests. Perhaps it is the whole belief system associated with sacrifice, based on the fundamental, long-held belief that God is angry and needs to be appeased with blood. Perhaps Jesus is overturning that belief right along with the cashier's tables, right along with the whole religious system built on it. The story leads us in exactly this direction. The religious leaders ask Jesus for a sign, presumably a miracle, that would prove he has the God-given authority to interrupt the annual ritual of Passover sacrifice, a ritual that God, they believe, mandated through Moses. If in God's name Jesus is upstaging a tradition that goes back to Moses, God better demonstrate the proper credentials. And Jesus offers not a sign, but an enigmatic yet highly meaningful answer about destroying and raising the temple in 3 days. Seen in this light, Jesus is making a revolutionary proposal. The temple could crumble. It could pass away. And its collapse wouldn't be the end of the world. If the temple and the whole sacrifice appeasement industrial complex that it represented came to an end, something better would rise from the rubble. A system of extravagant and generous grace, open to all people, devoid of appeasement in any form. A more human, loving, embodied way of relating to God, to self, to another, and to all creation. And so what is that to us? Well, I would suggest that we are called to be, during these 40 days, with Jesus in the desert, letting go of things that truly distract us. If I may preach heresy for just a moment, eat all the chocolate you want. But be ready to let go of the things that truly don't matter. Be prepared in the absence of spiritual distractions to make yourself vulnerable to a living God. A God whose presence is sometimes unfelt to us. It's a terrible thing for us Christians to admit, but it's a rare Christian who won't admit it if you push hard enough. That even if we believe in our God, there are times in our lives, there are desert moments in our lives, when we do not perceive the presence of God. When we look for God. When we do the things we think are going to help us find God and hear only silence and see only emptiness and feel alone. That's the desert experience that Jesus felt. That's where Jesus was on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the experience of those of us who wonder, where is God when we can't see God? If you were to pack your own bag for time in the desert, like Willa Cather described, what would you put in that bag? How would we Christians comport ourselves when we believe no one is looking? Let that be our Lenten discipline today. And for the other 20 days of Lent. Amen.